Well, good evening. It's good to see everybody. We're glad that you're here for our Wednesday night study of the book of James. What practical faith looks like is the title of our study, and we are now to chapter 2, so we're glad that you're here. Those of you joining us online, we welcome you also, and looking forward to what God has to say to us from His Word tonight. So let's pray together, and we'll get started. Father, we thank You for Your Word tonight, for it being a truth, Lord, just being our guide, hearing Your voice speak to us through it. I pray that You'll do that again tonight. I pray the Holy Spirit will be our teacher. And God, I thank You for those who have joined us here and those online as well. May Your presence fill our hearts and minds and spirits with Jesus tonight. It's in His name that we pray. Amen. All right. Well, do y'all want to have a quiz tonight? Okay. All right. Well, let's go ahead. Since you insisted, we'll go ahead and have a quiz. Take out a piece of paper and jot down the answers, or in your own mind, if you want to, just record what your answers are, and then don't say it out, and then, of course, we'll go over all of them. Six questions tonight. First question, number one, what Old Testament book is James most like? Don't say it out. What Old Testament book is the book of James most like? Because it has short, pithy statements on a lot of different topics. So, what book is Old Testament book is James most like? Question number two, to whom was James written? To whom was James written? Now, don't look in the Bible. That's cheating. So, to whom did he write? Question number three, James is the New Testament version of what Old Testament name? James is the New Testament version of what Old Testament name? So you're 3 for 3 for now. Let's go to the next one. James tells us to be quick to do one thing and slow to do two things. What are those things? Be quick to one thing and then be slow to two things. All right, next question, number five. What sin did James address in chapter 2 that was taking place in their worship services? It's what we talked about the very first thing last Wednesday night. What sin was taking place in their worship services that James addressed in chapter 2? And then the last question, number six. What did James say was the royal law? Last week we saw it, the royal law. Did James say that was? All right, let's look at the answers. Question number one, what Old Testament book is James most like? Proverbs, absolutely. Short, pithy statements on a lot of different topics. Hard to outline because of that. James is most like Proverbs in the Old Testament. Number two, to whom was James written? Jews that were scattered abroad. Exactly right, they were scattered from the nation of Israel because of persecution. They're believers, but Jewish believers that had been scattered. He says that in the first verse, to the 12 tribes, meaning Jewish, in the dispersion, which means to scatter. All right, question number three. James is the New Testament version of what Old Testament name? Jacob. Absolutely right, Jacob. All right, question number four. Quick to do one thing, slow to do two things. Quick to listen or hear, absolutely, and slow to speak, and slow to anger, absolutely right. Y'all got that one, so very good. Next question, what sin did James address that was taking place in the worship service? Partiality, that's right, favoring the wealthy over the poor. And then the last one, what did James say was the royal law? Remember that one? Love, or love your neighbor as yourself, the royal law of love. Love your neighbor as yourself. Who got all six of them? Oh, we got work to do, don't we? Who got 5 out of the 6? Okay, so 4 out of the 6. Quite a few. All right, good, good, very good. All right, we'll continue on. So let's look at chapter 2 tonight, starting in verse 18, and we will go 18 through chapter 3, verse 4. We're talking about two topics tonight, faith and works, number one, and the tongue, number two. So first of all, faith and works, verses 18 through 26. Verse 18. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. The scripture is fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works, not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. So we started this last Wednesday night, verses 14 to 17. He introduced it kind of to us of that, you know, faith and works, they must go together. He's not contradicting what Paul said, where Paul said you're saved by faith alone, through grace, grace through faith. Not contradicting Paul whatsoever. He's kind of saying the same thing, that once you are saved, there should be good works that follow. So let's look at the verses and what he has to say there, verse by verse, starting with verse 18. But someone, he says, so he's talking about a hypothetical objector that's out there. He's like having this conversation with nobody, but what if they were to say that? So that's why you have quotation marks in verse 18. Does your translation have quotation marks in it? Not all of them do. NIV does, ESV does, I think the RSV does. So of course the Greek did not have quotation marks to begin, thing like that. But what he's saying is here, he's having this hypothetical conversation with somebody who's objecting to him. So he says, but someone will say, you have faith, I have works. He was basically saying, you cannot prove that you have faith unless you have works, because I have works, you can see that I have faith. So in other words, you can't see somebody's faith. How do you know somebody's got faith? You can't see it. James says, you know somebody has faith because you see what they do. You see the works that follow out of their lives. I can't see a person walking down the street and say, that's a Christian. I don't know if they are or not. I don't know what they believe. But when I see their lifestyle change, when I see the works that they do, I can say, that person, yeah, they're most likely a believer, because look what they're doing. Look at the spirit they have. Look at their attitude. They're not grumpy and grippy, and look at the attitude and the spirit that they have. Look at the actions that they do. So things that come out show that a person is saved. So you can't see their faith, but you can see their works produced by faith. Now, a couple of questions. What about backsliding? Is it possible that a person is a true believer, away from the Lord, and their life doesn't show good works? Yeah. Because backsliding is a biblical concept. It's talked about that a person can be a believer. Maybe some of you had times in your life. I did. I had times in my life during my teenage years, saved at 9, and then recommitted my life at 19. But I would go to church on Sundays. But if you just saw my actions, heard my mouth, you probably didn't see any kind of fruit that came out or works that came out. In kind of maybe a carnal state or a backslidden state. That's very possible. Paul writes about that. So I don't think you're going to assume that some people assume, especially Reformed theologians, assume that if a person does not have fruit all the time, they're lost. There may be a season you go through that you're away from the Lord and the fruit's not there, the works aren't there. Doesn't mean that the faith isn't there. So I'd be careful of saying everybody that does not produce fruit at this very moment is lost. They might be in a backslidden state or a carnal state. But if that continues very long, you know something's wrong, because they're either not right with the Lord or there is no faith there whatsoever. Now look at verse 19. You believe that God is one. Why did he say that? They're Jews. What is the foundational Jewish declaration of faith? The Shema, Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 6. What does it say? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. So their very basic declaration of faith is monotheism. One God, that's all. So he's writing to Jews. So he says, you say God is one. It's the Shema. You do well because you're right. The Jews, they say the Shema. It's spelled S-H-E-M-A. It's called the Shema because the Hebrew word for Shema means to hear. And that's the first word in the sentence. A lot of times they would name a book of the Bible after the first word of the book. Then sometimes they would call things after the first word. Well, it's called the Shema because it means hear. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. So Jews today still say the Shema twice a day. Get up in the morning, the first words out of their mouth, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one, and they go through verses 4 through 6. Some go through 4 through 9. They say the first verse with their eyes closed. Hand over their eyes. Why would they do that? Block out distractions for the rest of the Shema. Nothing, they want to be focused, or they close their eyes, they'll put their hand over their eyes because they don't want any distractions as they recite to them, which is the most important confession of faith. Our confession of faith is Jesus is Lord. Their confession of faith is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and might. So the first verse, they'll put their hand over their eyes. Second verse, they say silently. They'll say it out loud. Then third verse and on, they say it out loud. So they get up in the morning, they say the Shema, first thing. Before they go to bed, last words out of their mouth. Before they go to sleep, the Shema. So they say it twice a day today, Orthodox Jews. So James is writing and he says, you say that God is one. It's your basic confession. That's good. But that's not enough. Because, he said, I'll give you an example of why it's not enough. The demons of hell believe that. So if all you do is believe that God is one, the demons of hell, you're no better than a demon. In fact, it says the demons believe and shudder. The word means bristle. They hate the fact that God is one and He's the only true and living God, but they know it's true. And so if all you do is believe in God, you're no better off than the devil. He believes that. Now, a lot of people, whenever I ask them or you ask them or people ask them, what do you have to do to get to heaven? What do they say? You have to believe in God. Wrong answer. You got to do more than that. You have to do more than believe in God. You have to believe that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself, and Jesus is your way to go. You have to believe that. But if you just believe in God, you're no more saved than anybody else. That's what he's saying. You believe God's one, that's good. But even demons believe that. So being saved is more than just intellectual assent. God is one. There's only one God. I believe in God. That's not salvation. That's just being demon-like. Demons are monotheists. Do you know that? They're not atheists. You'd think demons are atheists. No, they're monotheists. They know there's only one God. But intellectual assent is not enough. You must act on what you believe in your head. God is one and was reconciling the world to Himself through Christ. Go to verse 20. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? James thought this hypothetical objector was useless. His argument was useless. He said that without good works, a person's faith in God is useless. Literally means in Greek, non-existent, ineffectual. It's not effective. A person who has stopped living by faith day by day is similar to a person who has a non-functioning organ. How long can you live if your liver fails? Not very long. How long can you live if your pancreas fails? Not long. If your kidney fails, maybe a little longer, because you can live with one kidney. Live a long time with one kidney. But a person who's stopped living by faith day by day is like an organ that doesn't function. Useless, ineffective. Then in 21 he says, was not Abraham justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? Now he goes to two examples to close out this faith and works diatribe. One's Abraham, one's Rahab. So let's look at both of those Old Testament examples. Why does he use those two as examples? So now he talks about Abraham, first of all, going all the way back to Genesis. And he says, our father Abraham was justified by his works whenever he offered up his son Isaac. Now, justified, in the word that's used there, means to declare someone righteous. Please note that. It does not mean make somebody righteous. It means declare them righteous. It's a difference. So it means that in Christ, I am declared righteous. The righteousness of Christ is imputed to me. And so he talks about Abraham in the Old Testament now being justified by his faith. So let's look at Abraham's story just briefly. Go back to Genesis 12 in your mind. Genesis 12, God called Abraham. He's 80 years old. He called Abraham to leave where he had lived all of his life. Pack up all your belongings, everything you own, your family, and I want you to go to a land that I'm going to show you. Ended up being Israel. But he's far away from Israel. So, he either had to have faith to get up and do it, or disobey. Not have the faith to do it. Abraham, as an older man, had the faith to do it. So, Genesis 12, he displays faith because he gets up and he does it. Go three chapters later. Genesis 15. We're told in Genesis 15 now that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. This is three chapters after his faith was started. He believed God and it was counted to him. It's an accounting term. It means to reckon, means to your credit. Reckon to him as righteousness. Go seven more chapters, or actually, 7 more chapters later. Started in 12, showed faith. 15, he's declared righteous. Now we go to 22. 7 chapters later, God says, Abraham, I want you to get your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love dearly, and I want you to go to Mount Moriah, and I want you to sacrifice him to me. Whoa, hold on. He got up. And he went. You know the story. They got up there. He was just ready to sacrifice him to say, God, you're my everything. I'm not holding anything back from you. And at the moment he was about to plunge the knife into his son as a sacrifice, an angel stopped him. Whoa, 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 whoa. That's not what God wanted. He didn't want your son. He wanted your obedience. And so a ram was caught over there in the thicket by its horns. They sacrificed the ram instead of Isaac. But James says, Abraham proved that Genesis 15 reckoning, he proved it 7 chapters later. So his faith started in 12, declared in 15, was proven in chapter 22, 7 chapters later. So what James is saying, here's the argument. If he didn't have that faith, he sure wouldn't have taken Isaac up that mountain. But because he did, he proved by that action he had faith and was reckoned through that faith. Now, a lot of people ask me, in fact, this is a common question that I get, Pastor, how was a person saved in the Old Testament? Did the Old Testament saints go to heaven? I think they did, because you see evidence in the New Testament that they did. For example, Moses and Elijah, they came back at the Mount of Transfiguration there with Jesus. Moses and Elijah, where'd they come back from? You have the Faith's Hall of Fame in Hebrews 11 talking about how the great cloud of witnesses. And so it appears Old Testament saints went to heaven. Well, how'd they get there if Jesus hadn't died yet? Very simple. They got there the same way we did. Did you see Jesus die? I didn't either. But I have faith that it happened. I look back at the cross. And I know what he did. They looked ahead to the cross. They looked ahead by faith that a Messiah would come one day. So they looked ahead in faith. We look back in faith. And so kind of the same way we are, by faith. And it's counted as righteousness. And so James uses this analogy then of Abraham and said, your faith must do something. It must, if God tells you to pack up and go, you go. If God tells you to sacrifice, you sacrifice. And so it must do something. A faith that does nothing is dead. Now, you know as well as I do, there are a lot of people out there that say they're Christians. They say they have faith. You know them. I know them. But they rarely do what God commands. Hardly ever go to church. That's a command. Rarely read their Bible. It's a command. Rarely pray. That's a command. Don't give anything financially. That's a command. Don't share their faith. That's a command. Their lifestyle is not consistent with what the Bible teaches. Drink and get drunk. And you know a lot of people like that, that claim to be a Christian. Oh, I've got faith. I'm a believer. But none of that's a part of their life. What would James say? He'd say your faith's dead. So he uses this analogy all the way through then, 22, 23. Abraham showed his faith. Verse 23. Scripture was fulfilled. Abraham believed God, counted to him as righteous. That's the Genesis 15:6. And he was called a friend of God. What a great title. Because you see, Jews didn't believe you could be chummy with God. They didn't think you could be a friend. They didn't think you could call him Abba, Daddy, because he's too high and holy and transcendent, and you're not on that level. So you can't, that's how Jews believe. So when Abraham was called God's friend, that was revolutionary. How? Because it was counted to him as righteousness. His faith was. So James talks about faith and works in a unique way here. Now verse 24, he says, you see that a person is justified by works, not by faith alone. And then he goes to Rahab in verse 25. In the same way, was not Rahab the prostitute justified by works, and she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? You remember Rahab's story. She was an example of a person whose physical life was saved by demonstrating works. So here's the story of Rahab. I'm sure you remember it from Joshua 2. As I've been preaching on Sunday morning, the spies were sent out at Kadesh Barnea into the land to spy out the land to see if they could overtake it or not. Very first city you come to was Jericho. Two of the spies were in Jericho. They were trying to slip around and spy out the city to see if they could take it or not. The king of Jericho gets word that a couple of spies are in the city, and he wants to find them to kill them. Well, they flee under cover, and they go to this house, and it happens to be a prostitute in Jericho whose name was Rahab. The Hebrew is Rahav. Goes to Rahab's house. She is already a believer in Israel's God. Now, she's a Canaanite. She's not Jewish. But she's already a believer in Yahweh, the God of Israel. She's a monotheist already. So she welcomes them. Welcomes the spies into her house. Because she said she had heard what God, that Israel's God had done so far. So word got around the region about the Red Sea parting. Your God is different. He's powerful. And she wanted to believe in that God. It's called proselytes. A lot of times, non-Jews became Jews by proselyte, and they joined the faith. It wasn't just only Jews that were a part of God's people. Some Gentiles who accepted the God of Israel. So she did. So, and she demonstrates it by what she does. She welcomes the spies into her house. King of Jericho thought he saw when those spies go in there. So he sends guards to the, knocks on the door and said, any spies in here? And she lies. Nope, not in here. And so, are you sure? Well, she had taken up on the roof and hid them under some stalks of grain, flax. Nope, not here. They looked around, didn't find them, went on. And so she went up and told the spies, get out here, go the other way. They're going that direction. You go this direction, you'll be safe. The only thing I ask is that whenever your God allows you to come into this land and take it, would you remember me and my family? They said, absolutely. Put a scarlet cord out of your window so we'll know which one's yours. And sure enough, they came in, they captured the Jericho, but they saved Rahab and her family alive and accepted them into Israel. Why? Because even though she wasn't Jewish, she believed in the God of Israel, and then she acted on it. Now, some people have a problem with her lying. I personally do. Some say, oh, that's no problem. You got to do what you got to do. No, no. No God who's defined as truth would condone somebody lying. He didn't tell her to lie. That's the action that she took. I believe God would have saved them anyway. But that's the route that she chose. And so she acted. She did something about her faith. And it proved she had faith in the God of Israel. So it's a good example James uses. Think about Rahab. She was saved not because she stood in her or stayed in her house and believed in her mind that Israel's God is right. She acted on it, and she did something through those works, proved that she was a believer. Spurgeon said, a faith that does not change you will not save you. A faith that will not change you will not save you either. So, he makes a good point. Then he goes to verse 26, uses one last illustration, and that's the illustration of a dead body. That's maybe not an illustration you want to think a whole lot about, but this is what he says. He concludes this section by saying, as the body without the spirit in it is dead, faith without works is dead. So, James concludes, what's the difference between the two? Now, you look at Abraham and Rahab, for example, those last two examples he used. Let's look at how different they were. Both just demonstrated faith, but look how different they were. Abraham was a major Bible character. Rahab was not. Abraham was the father of the faithful, father of Israel. Rahab, a prostitute. Abraham, a man in a patriarchal society, she was a woman. Abraham respected, she was disrespected. They couldn't have been further apart, but both were saved and both showed it through their works. Now he says, in the very same way, you look at the body. What's the difference between a dead body and a living body? That's pretty easy, isn't it? If I ask that on a question, on a quiz, you'll get that one. What's the difference? One has breath and the other doesn't. One has a spirit and the other doesn't. So, he says, faith without works is like a body without breath. Or without a human spirit in it, it is useless. Nobody at a funeral ever thinks the corpse is alive, do they? They don't. Then why do we think faith is alive when it's not moving around and active and doing things? Why can you go to a funeral and tell if a body's dead or alive, but you can't look at a life and tell if they're dead or alive? Actually, you can, because something's wrong if there are no actions. Something's wrong if there are no works. So James wasn't disagreeing with Paul. He's saying you're saved by faith, but then you show that faith by what you do. Now let's go to the last topic, and that's chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. And we'll close tonight. Now he starts talking about the tongue. See, he just kind of jumps from one topic to another. Goes to the tongue. Verse 1. Number two on your outline. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, but also to bridle his own body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they're so large and driven by strong winds, they're guided by a very small rudder where the will of the pilot directs. So let's stop there, and then we'll pick back up next week. He's more about the tongue, he says. We'll start the conversation tonight. First of all, concerning the tongue, he talks about teachers. In verse 1, he says that not many of you should want to be teachers, because teachers are going to be judged with a greater strictness. Now, back in biblical days, in James' day, teachers and rabbis were regarded with awe and reverence and great honor. If you were a rabbi, you were held in high esteem. And so, A.T. Robertson, in fact, the wonderful Greek scholar, said, teachers are necessary, but incompetent ones do more harm than good. And that's what James starts to tell us. So the early church carried this idea of rabbis being honored and highly exalted and lifted up. The early church kind of took that same approach. If you were a teacher in that church, man, you were elevated. You're regarded as kind of better than everybody else because you were a teacher of God's word. And so that carried over into the church. Some churches it does today as well. Teachers, Sunday school teachers are elevated higher. And James says, in James' day, some had the distinction, but they really weren't qualified in the early church. Perhaps their works didn't match their faith. Maybe they showed favoritism to the wealthy when they came in. Maybe they couldn't control their tongue, but they taught. They enjoyed the prestige of teacher, but their tongue gave them away. So James warned teachers, God is going to judge you more strictly. Dr. Hebert says the word strict there probably means at the judgment seat. So can you imagine standing at the judgment seat and you were a teacher at First Baptist Garland. Oh. What about that tongue of yours? The criticism, the complaining, the gossiping. What about that? And that we will be judged, and I'm a teacher as well, and so we will be judged with greater strictness, and it's in the context of the tongue. Now, James says in verse 2, we all stumble in many ways. Did you notice he included himself? We. We all stumble. Now, the word he uses for stumble there, it's not a fatal flaw. It's just something that hinders your progress. It's like you trip and fall. You get back up and you go on. But it just may hurt, but may keep you from where you were going for a moment. And he says we all have mistakes, but it's not just mistakes, it's something a little stronger word than a mistake. James included himself in that stumbling. We all stumble. The only one he didn't was Jesus. But now he begins to warn believers about stumbling with your tongue. Dr. Blue said, sometimes the problem of nothing seems to trip up a believer more than a dangling tongue. You can trip over it. And that's what James says. Tongues, I don't think we think the tongue is as dangerous as it is. I don't think we do, as Baptists, as Christians. I think that we think drugs are worse, and definitely the consequences can be. I think that we think drinking's worse than saying bad things about people or gossiping or anything like that. I think that we think adultery's worse. I think we think murder's worse. So I don't think that we think the tongue is as bad of a sin as James thinks it is. Those who guide the course of the church's life and the destiny, we ought to be the ones that watch our tongue the most. The tongue is an interesting part of your body. It's not very big. It's not a major part of your body. In fact, it only has 8 muscles. None of them are attached to any bones. Average tongue is, men is 3.3 inches, women's 3.1 inches. I'm not making any comments about that. The tongue has 2,000 to 10,000 taste buds on it. Every taste bud has about 150 receptors on it. It's really small, but it can affect your whole body. Have you ever known somebody that maybe they look really put together? Maybe they're attractive or they're dressed nice, and you have this impression of them of, wow, they've got it together. And then they open their mouth and start talking, and it just ruins their whole reputation. Maybe they're loud, or maybe they curse, or maybe they're negative, and it just ruins your impression of them. So that little bitty 8-muscle appendage ruins the whole thing. And so he begins to talk about the tongue being the hardest member of your body to control. The hardest to control. Jesus is the only one that mastered it. Now we can tame it, according to Titus 1:11. We can tame it. Can't master it. Jesus mastered it. So the tongue is hard to control because it can do a lot of things. So even though it's small, it can boast. It can exaggerate. It can lie. It can deceive. It can slander. It can gossip. It can harm others. In fact, it can harm others for a lifetime. I guarantee you we have people here tonight. Somebody said something to you when you were a kid, and you haven't forgotten it. Just their tongue. They didn't hit you. They just said something. And you haven't forgotten it. Guarantee it. So James tells us we need to tame it. It's dangerous and it's harmful, and we don't need to be people that are using it in inappropriate ways. And then he gives 2 analogies, and we'll close. One analogy is that of a horse. A horse, you can control this animal. It weighs how much? And by placing a bit in its mouth. Small bit, but you can control it. You can make it do what you want. It's the same with humans as with animals. You can control, if you can control the tongue, you can bring an entire body under control, or an entire animal under control. And look at the second illustration, the rudder on a ship. The rudder on a ship is talking about it's a large vessel you can control with a very small rudder. Some rudders are large if the ship is large. Some are smaller if the ship is smaller. They operate by manipulating the water so the vessel can make progress. But it basically does 3 things a rudder does. It steers, it navigates, and it controls stability of the ship. Otherwise, if you have no rudder, ship is at the mercy of the currents and the wind. James, no doubt, would have known all about that because he lived Nazareth, which is close with Jesus, growing up, which is close to the Sea of Galilee. Strong winds and storms in the Sea of Galilee. You see a ship out there, and he knows the importance of a rudder in the strong winds. And he didn't live far from the Mediterranean coast. He would see ships out there, I'm sure. The wind and the currents, and knowing that, how do they cut through all of that wind and make progress? Because there's something very small you don't even see that much. It's controlling the entire ship. So he uses those 2 analogies, a bit in a horse's mouth and a rudder on a ship, to say these large objects can be controlled by such a small little member. And it's the same with your body. Your tongue has the power of life and the power of death, just in that small little 8-muscle, 3-inch appendage. And I know, I've heard it too. People say, Pastor, I say what's on my mind. You know where I stand. You don't have to worry about where I stand. If you can't handle it, it's your problem. Oh, James would highly disagree with you. He would say, if you can't control your tongue, that's your problem. That's not the listener's problem. That's your problem. Because he says it's vital. Leaders and teachers are ones that hold their tongue. He says more about it next week. We'll pick up there. Let's pray together. God, I want to thank you tonight for what you've taught us through your word. And once again, I pray that we will not be just hearers of the word, but we will be doers of the word. God, it is my prayer that we will have faith, but that we'll have faith more than a demon. We'll have faith that acts, faith that works, faith that does things. Father, I also pray that you would help us to be active in our faith. We'll do what you commanded. God, we'll do what you commanded, just as Abraham did. And God, that we'll have the faith that moves, even if it costs us something like Rahab. And then, Father, I pray for our tongues, the small members of our bodies, but help us to see how important it is, the words that we say, whether those words are encouraging, whether those words are damaging, whether they're uplifting, or whether they're disparaging. So, Lord, may we be cognizant of that and not thinking that it's the sin of the tongue is a lesser sin. I pray that you would help us to tame our tongue so that we can be witnesses for you in even greater ways and use our tongues for life rather than death. And I pray that we'll do that even this week. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. God bless you. We'll see you Sunday.